Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Hebrews 7. Next week, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. We've been a few weeks just in chapter 7. We might even do a whole chapter next week. I know, crazy talk. We've been taking our time because the author of Hebrews has been laying a foundation. Jesus is greater, and specifically in the last three chapters, Jesus is our greater high priest. But now that we get that, and I think we get that, I hope we get that, the next points that the author is going to make, he's a greater high priest who serves in a greater sanctuary, who ministers a greater covenant, who brought a greater sacrifice. Having laid the foundation, that's going to be pretty straightforward, and so we can move a little more crisply. In fact, even the balance of chapter 7 is relatively straightforward because the remaining eight verses that we'll look at this morning, beginning in verse 20, the writer is just completing the thought that he started all the way back in chapter 5, that Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron and all of his descendants. And in the process, he's saying to us, it's pretty obvious if you think about it. Picking up in verse 20, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We've read that verse several times. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Short version, Aaron's priesthood wasn't a forever thing. It wasn't eternal, and God never said it would be. In fact, God specifically said in the verse that we just read from Psalm 110, Aaron's priesthood would one day be replaced by Jesus's priesthood. Kind of sounds like review, right? That's why we're going to move kind of crisply this morning. The author is summarizing things that he's already said before. He's just saying them in a different way. Jesus is better. His priesthood is better because it's never going to be replaced. It's not a temporary placeholder like the Levitical priesthood. It's going to stand forever. How do we know? Verse 21, the author just told us, because God took an oath. And we've run into this before as well. What does it mean when God takes an oath? Does it mean that God means what he says in those times, but doesn't so much mean what he says in all the other times? Now, I mean, what do we think? God is in third grade? Yeah, I told you I was going to come to your party, but I didn't promise. Now, when God takes an oath, when he swears, it doesn't mean his word is any more or less true than it is the other times. It means he wants us to pay attention because he knows we're a species of liars and we don't necessarily take everything at face value. When God swears an oath, he's saying, hey, I know you might not think this is true, but this is really true and I want you to think hard about it. So what's true here? What's the thing that God doesn't want us to miss? It's the fact that in Jesus we have a much better deal going with God than Israel ever had. The arrangement, verse 22, the covenant that Israel has had up to this point has been replaced by one that is much, much better. We'll talk more about the new covenant next week because that's pretty much what chapter 8 is all about. But skip down to verse 25 for a preview. Therefore, he is also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Boil that down to just two words. Jesus saves. He doesn't just cover up sin. He removes sin. Doesn't just appease God's wrath. He welcomes us into God's presence forever. And he does it to the uttermost. Not partially, not temporarily. No, completely and permanently. Forever. How can we be sure? Remember, the author is writing to try to persuade a group of Jewish believers not to return to Judaism. So that would be their question. How can we be sure? I mean, I know that you're saying that God swore an oath, but how can we be sure that Jesus saves to the uttermost? Because let's be honest, it sounds a little too good to be true, doesn't it? But the author says, easy. I'll prove it to you. Back up to verse 22. Here's how we know Jesus himself is our surety. It's kind of a weird word unless you work in banking or, I don't know, are a bail bondsman. But it's the same idea as a cosigner of a loan or a guarantor of a mortgage or a bondsman. The idea is if the creditor can't collect from the borrower, they can go after whatever assets the guarantor pledged as surety. And the author's point is that's what God did. In fact, he's really saying two things. There's kind of a double meaning here. Jesus not only pledged himself as our surety, but he came through for us. He let God collect from him instead of collecting from us. The Levitical priesthood tried to bring men to God and failed badly. Had a perfect record. It never succeeded. And it failed for a lot of reasons. One of them, verse 23, is all the priests kept dying. One of the hard things about moving to Wichita 5 years ago, we had to start over with all doctors and dentists and bank accounts, people who didn't know anything about us, anything about our finances or our health. For some of you, it was starting over with a new pastor who didn't know anything about you and your family and your background and your history. But you know, even if one of Aaron's sons had lived to be 1,000, wouldn't have made a difference. Verse 23, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. The fact the priests kept dying wasn't the problem per se. It was a symptom of the problem. The fact the priests kept dying showed the limitations of the old covenant. It showed the limits of God's previous agreement with Israel. Under the old covenant, everything always ended in death, always. Moses died. Aaron died. Aaron's descendants, they all died because the law had no lasting solution for sin or Satan or death. The new covenant has answers for all three of those things. Verse 24, unlike the Levitical priest, Jesus continues forever and has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus has defeated sin and Satan and death, and is able, verse 25, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Already read it, I realize. We're going to read it a couple more times because it's the most important verse in the passage. One of the most important verses in the Bible, I would argue. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And here's something to think about. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. Why are you here? I don't mean here at Calvary this morning. I assume most of you just came for the donuts. I mean the big why are you here? Why are you alive? Let's go all the way back. Why are you? You didn't have to be born. You ever think about that? It wasn't a necessity that you were born. What if your parents never met? Or they met and they didn't like each other? Or had a health condition, or one of 1,000 things happened or didn't happen, and somehow you were never born. God didn't have to create you. And once you were born, God didn't have to protect you. How many people here are absolutely certain that God has supernaturally saved your life at least once? Yeah, more like 10 times for me. When you think about it, even God's always supernaturally protecting us, even in things other than those dramatic events. Think about the design of our planet. Gravity, distance from the sun, reflectivity of the atmosphere, composition of the atmosphere, the color of the sun. Dozens and dozens and dozens of specific properties, if they were different, even by the tiniest amount, would make life on our planet completely impossible. But God supernaturally engineered our planet for life. I mean, yeah, the world is still a dangerous place, but think about it. The world didn't have to be a place at all. And we didn't need to be in the world at all. And God didn't need to keep me alive when I fell off the balcony at a U2 concert at all. And he didn't need to make a way for you or me or any of us to be eternally alive even after we rebelled against him. I mean, seriously. Think about the absurdity of that proposition. God created us when he didn't have to, protected us when he was under no obligation to, and we rejected him? Could you blame God if he just wrote us off, just moved on to better things? I'm really close to doing that with a friend of mine right now. I keep investing in the friendship, responding really promptly whenever he reaches out, try to help with anything he needs, and lately it's been a lot. And not a lot of reciprocity. I can't get a call back when I call. I can't get help when I ask. I can't even get a call back saying, hey, I wish I could help, but I can't. So I'm wondering, what's the point? Why am I working so hard? Is it time for me to find better friends? It'd be kind of awkward if the person were here this morning. No, not in the church. But you can relate, can't you? Probably some of you can relate just listening to how bitter I sound telling the story. Probably should do something about that. But you know, that's nothing. That's not even a minor inconvenience or annoyance compared to what we did with God. I mean, you know, there's two sides to every story, and you're only getting mine. Probably if you listen to my friend, he'd have just as much to gripe about as I do. Probably more. I mean, you know me a little bit. But there aren't two sides to our story with God. God is perfect. God is blameless. And he gave us the opportunity to be perfect and blameless. And we traded it for what's behind door number two, sin and selfishness. But wait, there's more. Johnny, tell them what they've won. By rebelling against God, you've won a short, painful life, followed by an even more painful, never-ending death, separated from God's presence forever. I'm talking about hell, obviously. Not a popular topic, not a fun topic. Some people, some pastors will even decide it's so uncomfortable, they'll deny that there is any such place. Except if there's no such place in hell, then this book isn't worth anything. And we should all go home, because this book talks about hell a lot. Jesus talks about hell a lot. So logically, we either need to accept what Jesus and the Bible say about hell or blow off everything else Jesus and the Bible say, because nothing else makes sense. Either it's all true or it's all nonsense. We can't take two from column A and reject two from column B. And what Jesus said is true is that there is such a place as hell, and it's dark, and it's painful, and it's forever, and he died on the cross so we would have a choice about whether or not we wanted to go there. And he didn't have to. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. We get sloppy about how we think about that sometimes, because we get all laser focused on the idea God is love. God is love, so God had to rescue us from our evil, rebellious ways. And if what it took was the cross, well, then that's what it took. Except that's wrong. Yes, God is love. That's not wrong. But God is also wrath. God is also justice. God is also holiness and many other qualities, any one of which would have justified God letting us stew in our own juices forever. God was under no compulsion to rescue us. How do I know? Look at Satan and the other angels who fell with Satan. Where are they today? Their sin was no different than our sin, had the exact same root. What was it? Pride. You're with me? Good. Exact same root, exact same outcome, alienation from the God who created them. Only one difference. For them, it's absolutely permanent. No recourse. Exactly zero hope of a second chance. God didn't save them, but he chose to save us. It was his decision, not his obligation, his decision to send Jesus to the cross to pay for our sin, to undo the damage we caused, to heal the relationship we shattered, when he didn't have to. What if he hadn't? If he hadn't, things would have stayed exactly the way we left them. Forever. Last week, I talked about crashing a car. You know, before I talked about the other car. Last week, I talked about crashing a car back in college. Someone had to pay to repair it. Entropy always increases. We don't live in a world where my car was going to spontaneously fix itself, my friend's car. Someone had to pay to repair it. And because I was broke, someone else paid the cost for me. When I crashed my life, I did a lot more than dent the right rear quarter panel. And I was left with a life that would still run, it would still work, kind of, mostly. I could still live it if I wanted to, except my rebellion against God made my life a death trap. And if I kept living my life without getting it repaired, I was 100% guaranteed certain to wreck and die. Understand what I'm saying. Don't get lost in the metaphor. Not fixing our damaged lives, not repairing the effect our sin had, it doesn't just mean death, it means eternal death. Two options if we want to avoid that. Either we pay the damage or someone else pays to fix the damage. And guess what? We don't have enough to pay. We can't even come close. Paying to fix the damage that rebellion did to our lives would take forever. And that's not a figure of speech. Oh, it'll take forever for me to pay him back. No, I mean forever. On and on and on without end. Why? Because God created us to be eternal. We are immortal and always have been. We sinned against a God who is eternal. So paying for sin against God would take us all eternity. Well, that's not fair. Someone here is thinking that. Might as well say it out loud. Doesn't sound fair. But think harder and you'll realize actually it's perfectly fair. When God handed us the keys to our lives, he said, go ahead, take it out for a spin. Go anywhere you want, enjoy the ride. Just don't go down that road. Which road? That road. Okay, let me get this straight. You don't want us driving down that road, correct? Drive down that road and you're going to die. So what did we do? Drove down that road. Did the one thing, the only thing that we were specifically warned not to do. So how is it not fair if we experience the consequences of doing that one thing? Sounds to me like it's exactly fair. Okay, but Patrick, in your little, you know, don't drive there story, you're not talking about me, you're talking about Adam and Eve, and I've never met them. Well, kind of I'm talking about both. Because we've all done the same thing. We're made in God's image. With that comes an innate knowledge of right and wrong, good and evil. And more times than we want to admit, we've been out driving our life around, come to an intersection and said, wow, that's dark down there. That's a bad street. Nothing good can happen down that street. Oh, what the hell? Mommy, he said a swear. No, I'm saying that's where the road leads, to hell. This road is wrong. I wonder where it goes. God warned us exactly where it goes, away from him and straight to hell. And you've turned on that road a lot. You have. And so have I. And when we drive down that road and wreck, we've got no one to blame but ourselves. Our parents didn't make us do bad things. Our friends didn't force us to make bad choices. We can't say no one told us they were bad choices. We knew what we were doing. We chose, we drove, we wrecked, and now someone's got to pay or we're going to stay wrecked forever. Fortunately, somebody did pay. You know his name, right? Just checking. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. I think the most important four words in what I just read are the last four words. He offered up himself. You probably know there's this back and forth that's been going on for centuries. The Jews killed Jesus. That's the basis for a lot of anti-Semitism that the church has perpetrated over the years. Others look at it more carefully and say, well, no, technically the Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans crucified him. Yeah, but it was the Jews' idea, and so on. Verse 27 gives us the answer. It was neither one. I mean, in a sense, you could argue it was both, but let's face it, no one kills Jesus unless Jesus allows someone to kill Jesus. No one kills Jesus unless Jesus decides to allow it, and he did. In fact, he ordained it. He offered himself up. It was his idea. We've all seen cop shows, cop movies, where the hero detective is negotiating. He's talking through the bullhorn or on the phone with the bank robber who's got a whole bank full of hostages, and he says, hey, let's make a deal. I'll put on my gun. I'll come in unarmed and you let those people go. Come on, it's a good deal, right? One cop as a hostage is more valuable to you than a whole room full of customers and tellers and bank officers. So let's trade. Seen that movie, right? Yeah, only like 100 times. That's pretty much what Jesus did. Except God wasn't a robber or a kidnapper or a terrorist. Shift the scene, because God's a righteous judge in a perfectly fair courtroom. A courtroom filled with a whole planet full of people like you and me, including you and me, who had wrecked their lives, who had done crimes that they couldn't pay for, leaving God, the righteous judge, no choice but to sentence us to hell. Except right before he drops the gavel, he thinks about it for a moment, turns to the defense attorney and says, these people are all guilty. And mandatory sentence guidelines say the only fair punishment is death. Unless what? Unless you trade with them. Because your life is more valuable than theirs. Our defense attorney, verse 25, that's Jesus, who lives to make intercession for us. Our advocate is God's own son. And he is everything verse 26 says he is, holy and harmless and undefiled. He's perfect. He's a lamb without spot or blemish, which, yeah, means his life is more valuable. He's God, more precious than the whole planet full of men and women and teens and seniors. So our judge, God the Father, says to him, I can let these people go. I can find them not guilty if you take their place, if you die instead. To which Jesus says, are you kidding me? Them? Have you met them? No. Jesus says, deal. Because he thought it was a good trade. And verse 27, he offered himself so we could escape punishment and have eternal life. Now here's the next place we get confused. We take what happened to Jesus and we try to map it. We try to translate it into our own experience. We read the gospel account, and if we're not thinking carefully, we say to ourselves, okay, well, yeah, Jesus died. And apparently it was really painful. But people die hard deaths all the time, whether from cancer. I had a friend who died from third-degree burns. They weren't enough to kill him immediately, but there was no way he was going to survive them. And it took him a week to pass away. People die like that all the time. People die from deliberate torture that goes on for much more than one day. Brothers and sisters around the world are being martyred. There's a lot of really bad ways to die. And so if we're not thinking about it carefully, we might say to ourselves, well, who's to say which is worse? Maybe Jesus got off easy compared to some of the people that ISIS is executing. And besides, it's not like he stayed dead, right? I mean, he rose again. 3 days later, it was like it never happened. So we've got one really bad day, horribly bad day, sure, but one really bad day, and then it was over. God brought him back to life. In the big scheme of things, it seems a lot better than what a lot of people experience. And it can lead us to ask, it can lead us to wonder, so really what was the big deal? The big deal is, yes, Jesus rose again, but it's absolutely not like it never happened. When Jesus paid for our sins, he paid for our sins. There was a cost. There was a cost proportionate to our sins. Jesus lost something that day. Jesus sacrificed something that day that he's never gotten back. Jesus never has been, never will be the same since the cross. The Bible says he became sin for us. And in that moment, God turned his back. Jesus, second person of the Godhead, who had forever, not since the beginning of time, since before there was time, forever been perfectly, intimately one with the Father, in an instant was thrust as far away from him as possible, as far away from him as we could be. And over the next 3 hours, as he hung on the cross, as darkness fell on the earth, he didn't just slip closer and closer and closer to death. Jesus paid for 15 billion wrecked lives. Scientists think that half the people who have ever lived are alive today, so double that, you get around 15 billion. Did he rise again 3 days later? Of course he did. But let's be careful. God didn't hit reset, you know, back to where things were. No. He rose from the dead as a man, still bearing the scars from his execution. When he offered himself up, verse 27, it wasn't just for the weekend. He will never be the same. And he didn't have to do it. Jesus didn't have to do it, but he did. He offered himself up. He allowed himself to be changed forever. And here's the point. If we've accepted that offering, then you and I should be changed forever as well. If we've said, yes, God, please forgive me. I know Jesus died to pay the price so you could forgive me. I know that he traded places with me so you could repair the eternal wreck I've made of my life. And I'm asking, please, would you? If we've had that conversation with God, our lives should never be the same any more than Jesus' life has ever been the same. Notice I'm saying if. If we've had that conversation. That's important because the plea bargain that God is offering, the one he worked out with our defense attorney, has to be accepted to be binding. Same thing in our court system, if you think about it. Before a plea bargain can go into effect, the person being sentenced needs to stand, needs to acknowledge the crime in question, and formally accept the deal that his or her attorney made on their behalf. If they don't accept the deal's void. And the original sentence stands. The original sentence, which in our case was death, okay? People talk about the free gift of salvation. I try to avoid that phrase because, as we just saw, forgiveness isn't free. Our forgiveness isn't free. What it is a gift freely offered to us, a gift fully paid for, no strings attached. But a gift is still an offer. Different metaphor for the exact same picture, right? A gift is a proposal. It's an invitation. In order to receive it, you have to accept it. We have to say yes to Jesus' gift or it has no effect. And if you say yes and you throw it into the trash without opening it, you didn't really say yes. You just got yourself out of an awkward conversation. Have you accepted that gift? You said yes to Jesus' offer. If you're not sure, here's one way to tell. Is your life the same as it's always been? Or is it different? I'm not asking if things are perfect. In this life, they won't be. I'm not asking if you still sin. In this life, you will. I'm asking, has anything changed? James McDonald said on the radio the other day, if your faith hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. Think about that for a minute. If your faith hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. Why is that true? It's true because Jesus' work didn't end at the cross. Read verse 25 again carefully. He is able to save those who come since he always lives. Present tense, isn't it? The author isn't saying Jesus was able to save any sinner, no matter how bad his sins were, no matter how many her sins were. I mean, that's absolutely true. It's just not what the author is saying. Author isn't saying Jesus is able to save from the uttermost. He's saying that he'll save to the uttermost. He'll save us completely. He'll save us permanently, and he'll keep on saving us. Remember, three tenses to our salvation. We were saved, justified. We will be saved, glorified. In the meantime, we are daily being saved, sanctified. Jesus is able to save, present tense. He is able not just to preserve, but to sanctify, to refine until that day that he returns and glorifies us. Standing in the courtroom as our defense attorney, Jesus didn't just make one big extravagant gesture, his life for our life. It's been called the grand bargain, and it is, but it's more than just that moment in time. Our relationship with him is more than just that single transaction, because he is still now, today, our advocate. He is still this moment, our defender, our ever-present, including this moment, help. Help to do what? Help to change. Help to be more and more and more like him. Jesus' life changed forever at the cross, and so should ours. Not beginning when we die, but beginning at the moment that we go to the cross. Because when Jesus offered himself for us, he also offered himself to us. He didn't just purchase our eternal destination, he also made it possible for us to have an eternal relationship with him. And you know, if you've ever been in a relationship where you really fall hard for someone, what happens? Everything changes. You see the whole world differently because of that person. If we're willing to fall in love with Jesus, not the idea of Jesus, but the actual person who died in our place, everything changes. Priorities change because we're looking past this life and looking forward to the next. Hearts change. We're friends with people we wouldn't have talked to before. We forgive people who hurt us. We love the enemies who hate us. Our lives change because we're reading the Bible and understanding it. We're experiencing God's love and we're sharing it. And every day we're becoming more and more like this person, Jesus, who's come to life, who's real, who's our friend, more than a friend. Why is that a big deal, becoming more like Jesus? I mean, all our sins are forgiven. What does it matter? We're going home. It matters because we're going to spend eternity with him. Go back to that courtroom scene again. And imagine that you're there watching, and the whole gallery is packed with angels who are watching, because Scripture says they're watching. And the judge and the defense attorney are having that conversation. God the Father says to the Son, I'm willing to let you take their place. And God the Son, Jesus, looks at the Father and says, I'm willing to do it. And everybody gasps. Did you hear what he said? I don't understand. Does that mean that he's going to? And the judge is banging his gavel saying, order, I'm going to have order in my courtroom. And as it starts to quiet down, you hear this single voice. Maybe it's the bailiff, you know, angel sitting there, the court reporter. Maybe it's the angel with the big ring of keys in the back who's emptying the waste baskets. But one of them asks, why would you do that? Jesus, why would you give all that up? Jesus turns and stares right at that angel because he knows which one asked the question. And in this clear, bold voice, he says, because I'm going to marry them. We're the bride of Christ. And again, if you map this just against your own experiences here on earth, you might run into trouble. If you try to translate this into your marriage, your parents' marriage, marriages you've seen, you might just miss the point. Because, yeah, not all earthly marriages are heavenly. But imagine a spouse who understands you perfectly, who's not needy and is willing to meet your needs and able to meet them perfectly, who explains himself or herself precisely and doesn't make you guess, has all the time in the world for you, actually enjoys listening to you or just being quiet with you. Whatever your definition of wonderful is, imagine a spouse who's wonderful in ways you didn't know a person could be wonderful. That's Jesus. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Perfected forever. That's our Jesus. And that's the grace of God. Mercy is not getting the punishment we deserve. Grace is getting the blessing we don't deserve, right? At the cross, Jesus didn't just get us out of the hell we deserved. He proposed marriage to us. That unimaginable blessing we don't deserve. And he didn't have to. Love's never a have to. It's always a get to. Love is always a choose to, and Jesus chose to. So what's our response? Ann and I have been married 16 years last Friday. Should be more like 25 years, but we had some dopiness to work through. But you know, I spent all of Friday being impressed that it's been any years at all. I spent a lot of time on a lot of days, frankly, in awe that this amazing woman would, not with a gun to her head, but of her own free will, choose to spend her life with me. You know my wife, most of you. It's not like she didn't have other options. Some of you have thought about pushing me in front of a bus so that you could be another option. It's not like she didn't have any options. It's not like I'm this great option. Rich? No. Charming? No. No. Good looking? Hey, I'm 0-for-3. I spent our whole engagement and most of our first few years of marriage asking, are you sure? Because I knew by then I was called to be a pastor. And so I'd never be able to offer her the lifestyle that her parents had. She knew that being a pastor's wife, she'd have to share me with the congregation. She'd have to live her life in the public eye a lot more than she wants. That she'd end up doing more than her fair share of the parenting. And because Anne knew me for like 10 years before we were married, she knew pretty much all of the scars I carried from my life before Christ. She knew the damage that a broken marriage and a broken friendship had done to me. And she knows we work together, so she knew I'm not the easiest person to spend time with. And she says, yes, anyway. And so for 16 years, I've said, are you sure? And every time I've asked, are you sure? She's never not said yes. So for 16 years, I've tried, or at least I've tried to try to make sure that she never regrets it. She regrets it a lot right now. She hates that I'm talking about her. But shouldn't that be our response to Jesus? Jesus, who understands just how wrecked and just how wretched we were, even more than our closest friends. Jesus, who did what he didn't have to do. Jesus, who gave up more than any of us could so that he could spend eternity with us, his bride that he loves. It's not like Jesus is going to regret it. It's not in his character. But we can still show him we appreciate it. We can still show him how much we love him. And yeah, like me with Anne, you and I find ourselves sometimes saying to him, are you sure? I mean, you say that. I do. But Jesus, I have a past. How can you love me? And he says, well, guess what? That's why I went to the cross. So your past could be forgiven. Oh, but Jesus, I have a present. I still sin so much. I'm not the kind of person you even want to know, let alone spend eternity with. To which Jesus says, well, what I like is the fact that you care about sin now and you don't want to be that person anymore. And just keep surrendering and trust and change will happen. In fact, it already is happening. Oh, I'm not so sure. I mean, I don't want to be that person anymore. I don't want to be that person who rebels against you and rejects you and forgets you. I just I'm not sure I can stop. Sure you can. Back to verse 25 one more time. How does Jesus save? To the uttermost. Didn't have to save you, chose to save you, and he wouldn't have done that. Wouldn't have suffered, died, been forever changed if he didn't know his death was going to make it possible for you to be forever changed as well. And you have been. You already are. If you've gone to God and said, God, you're real and Jesus is real and I want to be forgiven and I want to be with you forever. If you've gone to God and said that and meant that, you are changed. Don't let anyone rip you off. Now this world isn't changed. And Satan hasn't changed. That day's coming. But if you're in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is in you. And you are changed. You've got the power to say no to the world. You've got the power to say, get off me, Satan. The whole premise of our More Than Conquerors ministry that we're starting is to group of guys that will remind each other of that, that we can overcome sin and Satan. Jesus made all of that possible. What does he ask in return? Oh, it's a lot. He says, hey, here's what I want in return. Let me love you. That's what you can do for me. Let me love you. Let me be with you forever. Let me bring you joy and peace. Let me change you more and more so when you get to heaven, you'll fit right in. Are you letting Jesus do that? Are you letting him love you? You don't have to. Love is always a choice. But remember, Jesus didn't have to do what he did either, but he did. Whether you accept his gift or not, Jesus died because he loved you. And he died so he could keep on loving you. Some of the blood that he shed at Calvary has your name on it. Some of the wrath that was poured out on him as he hung on the cross was for your sin. Your free gift of eternity, your future in heaven, your relationship with Jesus, it's paid for whether you accept it or not. All that's left is for you to say yes. And if you tell me, it's not for me. I mean, thanks for the thought and everything, but it's not my size. Not really my color. Wouldn't look good on me. You know, you tell me that, and all that tells me is you haven't really opened it. You haven't really checked it out. Because when you do, you'll taste, you'll see. The Lord is good always. If you haven't opened the box that Jesus delivered, that one that says, just because I love you, I'd encourage you this morning, try it on. Because why wouldn't you? Are you really convinced that this life is the very, very best life possible? This life? In this world? Try it on. And if you have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've opened the box that says eternal life, garments of salvation enclosed, can I encourage you this morning as we wrap things up, take those garments out and wear them everywhere you go. Dress yourself every day in the garments of salvation, the ones that make us like Jesus. Verse 26, the ones that make us holy, focused on goodness and purity. The ones that make us harmless, harmless in the sense of transparent. No malice, no deceit, no hidden agenda, just genuine care for others. The garments that leave us undefiled. The idea is stainless, because you're not doing anything, you're not into anything that you wouldn't want to take with you into heaven. Being all of those things, verse 26, means staying separate from sinners. But let's realize what that means for you and me. It means separate from sinners the same way Jesus was separate from sinners. Jesus didn't isolate himself from sinners. In fact, exactly the opposite. He's around them like all the time, right? And not in a way that left them bitter and angry and confused. Except the ones that were determined to be bitter and angry and confused. Most of them, he was around them in a way that made them curious, even hopeful. But he was also around sinners without becoming one himself. We can do that. We should do that. We get to do that because we're different, and we've been different ever since we invited Jesus into our lives. So we should be different. Two things will happen when we are. The first is when we're different, when we're out there wearing our garments of salvation. The first thing is that we say thank you to the person who got us a gift that we couldn't have afforded. A gift that'll never wear out. A gift that actually is going to keep getting better and better and better. First thing that happens, we say thank you to the person who got us a gift that he didn't have to. Second thing that happens when we go out dressed in the garments of salvation, forever changed and letting Jesus change us more, second thing that's going to happen, we'll turn heads. When people see you dressed in your salvation, walking out in your neighborhood all holy, not holier than thou, just holy, when you're showing up at work harmless, not playing any angles, just genuinely caring, when you're going to the store undefiled, no regrets from the night before, when you're hanging out at school separated from sinners, talking to them, loving them, but making different choices than they are. When people see you dressed up in your salvation, they're going to ask, where did you get that? And that's when we get to say this. Yeah, pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah, this guy I know gave it to me. You want to meet him? Because I know for a fact he's got more. In fact, I know he's got it in your size. Lord, words fail. And maybe that's okay. Because you don't want our words, you want our lives. You want our hearts, you want our thoughts. You want us, you love us. You went to the cross for us. And so, Lord, as we wait for you to return, as we look forward to our wedding day and our honeymoon and our forever life with you, Lord, we pray you would do your work, that you would capture our hearts, beat them into submission, and make us more like you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.